If you're new, I am excited that you are here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I apologize. I'd love to meet you. I will be at this door after the service right back there. Really would like you to come on by and say hi and introduce yourself to me. I have a little gift I'd like to give you just to say thanks for coming. But we are really, really glad that you've come and you're here to worship with us today. Some of you have been asking about Marilyn's funeral, which was last week. It went really well. It was down in Ottumwa, so I know it was really hard for folks to get to, but it really did go well. The family just wanted to me to express to you how much they appreciate all the love and you've given her over the years. She loved this place. I didn't realize this, but she had been coming here for 50 years, and she loved this place and all of you guys. And so just continue to pray for the family. She's a special lady, and it's just she's leaving a big hole in people's lives. So be praying for her. And but it really did go very well. Thank you for those who were thinking about her and had asked about that. I do have an announcement to make, though. In 9 days, on May 14th, Claude Monet's Mula painting, which is a painting of a haystack, will be auctioned off at Sotheby's of New York. If you wish to bid on it, it's expected to go for somewhere around $55 million. Mules was supposedly painted at the creative peak at Claude Monet's career. Auguste Uribe, the head of Sotheby's Impressionist and Modern Art Department, says, "The painting's exploration of Impressionist subject, texture, color, and light is truly revolutionary." Oh, give me a break. $55 million. We poke fun at the modern art scene around here. You know, there's a bunch of people trying to convince each other how smart they are about art. But this morning, I have a different kind of story from the world of art. And it's a story about people buying an artist's work because they actually like it, not because some elitists tell them that they should like it. As the story goes, after World War II, a young American artist named Walter Keane was traveling through Europe to learn to paint. And while visiting Berlin, he was overcome with pity and heartbreak for the big-eyed children who were rummaging through heaps of garbage looking for food. And he recalled, "As if goaded by a kind of frantic despair, I sketched these dirty, ragged little victims of the war with their bruised, lacerated minds and bodies, their matted hair and runny noses. And here my life as a painter began in earnest." As the story goes, Keane started painting portraits of children with huge, melancholy eyes. And people loved it. Thanks in part to Keane's charisma and self-promotion, he sold a few paintings at some small art exhibits in the San Francisco Bay Area, and the big eyes phenomenon caught on. These paintings, of course, were snubbed by high society. Art critics considered them cheap, campy, and ridiculous, like something you might find in your dentist's waiting room. But the public didn't care. They knew what they liked. And eventually, celebrities like Natalie Wood and Joan Crawford and Dean Martin and Jerry Lewis were paying tens of thousands of dollars for original Keane paintings. And ordinary people were buying posters and postcards with reprints of what they were calling the big eyes. Suddenly, Walter Keane was a very wealthy man, and he couldn't, as the story goes, crank out paintings fast enough. He bought a beautiful estate, and he threw lavish parties for famous celebrities like the Beach Boys would stop by. And one night, his lovely wife Margaret joined him at a swanky nightclub in the ritzy part of San Francisco. Margaret was very happy with her marriage to Walter, but she was more of a homebody. She didn't go out very often, but from time to time she liked to see what her husband did on the weekends. And she was sitting quietly in a corner watching her husband rub elbows with the other rich and famous patrons, when a man came up to her and asked a question that sent her reeling. He asked, "Do you paint too?" You see, Walter never had a moment of inspiration in war-torn Berlin. He never saw the desperation in the eyes of those ragamuffin children. It was Margaret, not Walter, who was the creator of the big eyes paintings. And Margaret was horrified and enraged and enraged that her husband was passing them off as his own. So Margaret confronted Walter. She threatened to expose him. But Walter convinced her to keep quiet. After all, people loved Walter and they were attached to him now. And if it were revealed that he was a fraud, that the value of the paintings would plummet. Think about the money. There'd be no more fancy houses, no more lavish parties. There'd be no more Hollywood lifestyle to which Margaret had grown quite accustomed. She said, "We moved to a nice house. There was a swimming pool, gated, servants. So I didn't need to do anything except paint." And Margaret kept on painting silently while Walter kept on promoting himself loudly. "Nobody painted eyes like El Greco," he said, "and nobody can paint eyes like Walter Keane." Sure, every now and then Margaret's resentment would boil over, and she threatened to leave him or stop the paintings or both. But all Walter could do was bring her back to reality. What would they do without their bountiful income? How would they support their daughter? Most couples stay together for the children, but the Keens stayed together for the money. They were joined together by a warped bond of greed, materialism, and dishonesty. And they kept up this charade for years. But it takes more than money to hold a family together. And after 10 years of marriage, Margaret couldn't take it anymore, and she divorced Walter. To keep the money flowing, however, she continued to regularly deliver paintings to Walter to pawn them off as his own. But everyone has their limit. And one day, Margaret finally said, enough is enough. She didn't need Walter anymore. If people truly loved her work, then they would still buy the Big Eyes painting, no matter who created them. So on a radio talk show in 1970, Margaret Keane spilled the beans, sparking a 16-year legal battle. Walter wasn't going to let go of his cash cow without a fight, and he countered with interviews and articles claiming that it was Margaret who was the fraud, not him. She was just jealous of his success as an artist, after all. Well, there's only one way to settle this now. The Keens would have a court-ordered paint-off. In 1986, a judge in Honolulu ordered both Margaret and Walter to paint a Big Eyes portrait in full view of the jury. Winner take all. Walter, of course, objected. He claimed that he couldn't paint because of a recent shoulder injury. Besides, this kind of stunt was simply beneath him, an artist of his caliber. They'd never asked Michelangelo to do something like this. So Margaret painted alone, and in 53 minutes, she produced a perfect Big Eyes. The jury, of course, found in her favor after this, and the court ordered Walter to pay her $4 million in restitution. Unfortunately, Walter had blown the family fortune on booze and women, but at least everyone knew the truth now. You know, nothing can stretch a marriage like money can. Nothing can tear apart a family faster than money can. I guess Paul McCartney was right. Can't buy me love, everybody tells me so. Money is the great paradox of life. Can't buy me love, can't buy me happiness, it can't save my marriage, but try to keep a family together without it. So we have to ask, is money the cause of or the solution to our marriage and family problems? Well, the answer from the New Testament might surprise you. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. You can also take out your electronic device, your iPhone, or whatever you have, your smartphone, and look it up on there. You can connect to our church Wi-Fi. You're happy to do that. It's free. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. If you have neither of those things, just take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. Turn that to page 993. Page 993, you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some stuff down. This is the second message in our series of sermons entitled The Home Stretch. If we're honest this morning, we would all probably have to admit that our families are a little messed up, right? And so we don't need another sermon series about the perfect Christian family. We need a series of messages on the real family because we're stretched for time, we're stretched for cash, we're stretched to the max. But the perfect American family, that's a bit of a stretch for any of us. And this is a marriage and family series for the rest of us, those who struggle. Last week, we specifically talked about marriage. We learned that we need to be content with the marriages we have rather than longing for the marriages that we don't. But the Keens were never quite content in their marriage. They thought that the ever-increasing flow of money could hold their marriage and family together, which of course it can't, and we know this. Yet we also know, practically speaking, that without money, every marriage and family would eventually fall apart. You can't live with it, you can't live without it. And in our passage this morning, we'll see the Apostle Paul unmask the American family's love-hate relationship with money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Apostle Paul writes this: "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about money that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So, this is the Apostle Paul's first letter to his protege, Timothy. And in our passage today, he exposes the false teachers who are inaccurately passing on Jesus' message by contrasting them with Timothy, a true teacher who is faithfully relaying the gospel message to people. But in this particular passage, Paul doesn't expose these false teachers by pointing out their lies. He does that in other letters. But here he exposes them by pointing out their misery. At the beginning of our passage, Paul points out the false teachers' jealousy and strife and insecurity and paranoia and lack of peace. But at the end of our passage, he contrasts their misery with the happiness found in Timothy. Timothy is filled with goodness and faith and love and peace, patience. Now, I know that modern Christianity has kind of downplayed happiness. Well, life isn't about being happy, it's about being holy, the grumpy old church person says. But I beg to disagree. The Christian life is a happy life. Jesus lived a happy life. It wasn't always fun. It wasn't always pain-free, but it was filled with peace and joy and faith and hope and goodness. And last time I checked, that sounds like happiness to me. So let's be honest. Isn't happiness what we want in life? Isn't this what we want for our marriages and our families? It's all the Keens wanted, right? And let's not play word games here. I know some folks don't like the word happy. Happiness sounds shallow and cheap. But doesn't Jesus want to experience a real, deep, genuine feeling of well-being? Well, sandwiched in between Paul's description of the misery of the false teachers and the happiness of Timothy is what? It's a little teaching on money. It's almost as if money somehow bridges the gap between misery and happiness. I'm not saying that money buys us happiness, but I am saying that without a proper perspective on money, we will never bridge that gap between misery and happiness. I read a little parable the other day written by a Brazilian novelist called Paulo Coelho. And now I don't think this parable originated with Coelho, but he gives it a Brazilian flavor. And so we're going to read it as he printed it on his website. Here's how the parable goes. It says, there was once a businessman who was sitting by the beach in a small Brazilian village. As he sat, he saw a Brazilian fisherman rowing a small boat towards the shore, having caught quite a few big fish. The businessman was impressed, and he asked the fisherman, well, how long does it take you to catch so many fish? The fisherman replied, oh, just a short while. The businessman was astonished. Well, then why didn't you stay out longer at sea and catch even more? And the fisherman said, well, this is enough to feed my whole family. The businessman then asked, so what do you do with the rest of the day? And the fisherman replied, well, I usually wake up early in the morning, go out to sea and catch a few fish. Then I go back and play with my kids. In the afternoon, I take a nap with my wife. And when evening comes, I join my buddies in the village for a drink, and we play guitar and sing and dance throughout the night. And the businessman offered a suggestion to the fisherman. He said, I am a PhD in business management. I could help you become a more successful person. From now on, you should spend more time at sea and try to catch as many fish as possible. When you have saved enough money, you could buy a bigger boat and catch even more fish. Soon you'll be able to afford to buy more boats, set up your own company, your own production plant for canned food, and a distribution network. By then you will have moved out of this village and to Sao Paulo, where you can set up HQ to manage your other branches. And the fisherman continues, and after that? Well, the businessman laughed heartily and said, after that, you can live like a king in your own house, and when the time is right, you can go public and float your shares in the stock exchange, and you'll be rich. And the fisherman asked, and after that? And the businessman said, well, after that, you can finally retire, and you can move to a house by the fishing village, and you wake up early in the morning, catch a few fish, return home, play with the kids, have a nice afternoon nap with your wife, and when evening comes, you can enjoy your buddies for a drink, play guitar, sing, dance throughout the night. And the fisherman was puzzled. Isn't that what I'm doing already? The fisherman may have had no money, but he was happy. And life's as simple as that. And most sermons on money end here, and you all leave completely unfulfilled. Well, you just need to know that money doesn't bring you happiness. It only brings you stress. And you just need to trust God to provide for you like this poor fisherman does. You just need to get your priorities right in your marriage and your family. And the best things in life are free after all. Can't buy me love. And all that is good and true as far as it goes. But you know what? This is a marriage and family series for the rest of us. This is a message for normal people like us who struggle with financial discipline. This is a message for the ordinary American family who can't seem to make ends meet no matter how hard they try. And I'm going to be honest with you. We are taking away the wrong lesson from the parable of the fishermen. We are taking away the wrong lesson from Paul's teaching on money, and much of what Jesus had to say about it as well. Because if the takeaway is, hey, money won't make you happy, then the parable of the poor fisherman completely falls apart in the context of American society. Let me explain. You see, here in America, for one, you can't live on fish. You need money. But even if you do the exchange for fish to dollars, the parable still falls apart. I'm not sure what the exchange rate is from fish to dollars, but let's just make it and say it's a parable about money. And it may sound romantic to work a carefree job that pays next to nothing and then just enjoy the modest things in life, but things in our society aren't so simple. You see, I need money for more than just food to feed my family. I don't know about you, but I can't do my job without a car. And if I'm not making very much money, the chances are my car isn't very reliable. How many of you, along with me, close your eyes and say a little prayer every time you go to start your car before work? You know, I mean, that's real, right? And if my car doesn't start, then I need money to get it fixed. Last time I checked, Lynn Automotive doesn't take fish for payments. But if you tried to do that, I wouldn't stop you because that would be hilarious. But beyond that, I can't effectively and efficiently do my job without a cell phone, right? I mean, to be honest, yes, it's expensive, but this is the way people communicate today, and so I need one. And I'm a professional, so I need decent clothes. Some of you insist that I wear a suit every Sunday, and suits are expensive. Plus, there are school fees, there's mortgages, house expenses, student loans, and much, much more. And as our culture becomes wealthier and more advanced technologically, more items move from the want category to the need column in our family budgets, right? You need more than just a small fishing boat. What about health care? What happens when the fisherman falls and breaks his leg? Who's going to bring home fish to the family? What happens when the fisherman's child gets seriously ill, needs to go to the hospital? Who's going to pay for that? Suddenly, the parable of the poor fisherman isn't so romantic, is it? I think in the evangelical church in America, we've oversimplified our message on money to the point that no one is listening anymore. It's of no practical value because we all like money. We need money. And we know that on some level, we can't really be happy without it. I've met a lot of homeless people who've stopped by this church over the years, and none of them are very happy, especially in the wintertime. So the lesson this morning cannot be that money has nothing to do with happiness. We all know that money doesn't lead to happiness, but at the same time, your marriage can't really be happy without it. And that's just the honest reality. We don't have to necessarily build a lucrative fishing business to have a happy family by any means. But at the same time, we can't ignore the role that the fish play in our family's happiness. So there must be some kind of relationship between money and happiness, because Paul's lesson on money is sandwiched right in between his example of misery and happiness. It's right in between it. And that can't be a coincidence. And this relationship is our main point from this morning's passage, as we're about to see. So if you'd like to write it down, it's in your bulletin. The main point is this. Money can't fetch you happiness, but happiness can stretch your money. Money can't fetch you happiness, but happiness can stretch your money. I want to explore this concept. In our passage this morning, it seems that money contributes not only to the misery of the false teachers, but in some ways it contributes to the happiness of godly people. Now, due to our modern translations, this may not be apparent right away. And so let's look at this transition again from misery to happiness in our passage this morning. And we're just going to use the New International Version just as an example. 1 Timothy 6, 5-6. They, the false teachers, think that godliness is a means to financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now here's the problem. We're going to get a little technical, so hold on with me. Here's the problem. Because of the way this passage has been translated from Paul's Greek to modern English, we can easily take away the lesson from verse 5 that financial gain is making us miserable. It's the same lesson we mistakenly took away from the parable of the poor fisherman, isn't it? So when we get to Paul's transition in verse 6 to find out what really makes us happy, the translation uses the words great gain rather than financial gain. And as a result, we assume that financial gain makes us unhappy, but some other kinds of gain, perhaps spiritual gain, makes us happy. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. You see, in a good and noble effort to make this passage more understandable, the translators have inserted the word financial in verse 5 to differentiate between the kind of gain that's making the false teachers miserable from the kind of gain that's making Timothy happy and that he's experiencing in verse 6. But here's the problem. The word financial is not in the original Greek manuscript of Paul's letter. There is no textual difference between the gain in verse 5 and the gain in verse 6. It's the exact same word with no qualifiers. The word could also be translated as means. The connotation in both verses, making the false teachers miserable and making Timothy happy, the connotation in both verses is money. Just as we experience in our everyday life, Paul recognizes that money has a role to play in both the misery of the false teachers and the happiness of Timothy. After all, Paul goes on to say that it's the love of money that pierces people with many griefs, not money itself. So if Paul's distinction between misery and happiness is not the kind of gain someone is making, then what is it? Well, a plain and honest reading of this passage seems to indicate that the difference comes not in whether your gain is financial or spiritual or something else. It's both financial. The difference comes in the sequence of events. The false teachers believed that gain comes first and then happiness. That's what the Keynes believed, right? But as it turns out, they have the equation precisely backwards. Paul says in verse 6 that happiness has to come first. He doesn't use the word happiness. He uses the word contentment. Contentment seems to be what we've been talking about, this overall feeling of well-being that encompasses happiness and joy and peace and security. Contentment is what we've all been searching for all of our lives. The word is translated as sufficiency in other parts of the New Testament. It's having enough. And enough is all we want, right? I mean, contentment is kind of the goal of life. We don't want money, really. And we don't really even want the stuff money can buy, ultimately. We want contentment in our marriages and families. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not being theologically precise in what I'm saying here. The goal of life, of course, is to please God and to be more like Jesus. And we expect some difficulty and pain in life. But wasn't Jesus perfectly content in his life? And didn't Jesus perfectly please the Father? Above all else, we want to be content. And God wants us to be content. And godliness is what leads to contentment. But in verse 5, we see that the false teachers are operating under the premise that godliness leads to gain, which in turn leads to contentment. They put in an extra step. They put the cart before the horse. Paul says in verse 5 that they believe that Jesus would reward them with financial blessings for their godliness. And the unstated implication is that this financial gain would relieve their misery and lead to happiness. But what if I told you that you could have the contentment first? What if I told you that contentment could come before the gain? Isn't that what Paul is saying here? He says contentment, he says godliness with contentment is great gain. The contentment comes first, before the gain. He says this elsewhere, Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." Whether a lot of money or little money, he's learned to be content. Isn't that the true lesson, the parable of the poor fisherman? The businessman, who was a false teacher, was trying to convince the fisherman that gain had to come first. And then there would be contentment. But the fisherman had taken a shortcut straight to contentment. He found contentment before the gain. Money can't fetch you happiness. Happiness has to come first, or it won't come at all. But once contentment is in place, it will stretch your family's money. You see, Paul reverses the equation in verse 6. Instead of godliness leading to gain, which in turn leads to commitment, like the false teachers believed, Paul says that godliness leads to contentment, which in turn leads to gain. Like the fishermen, we can have contentment first, right now, and the gain will come later. Now, don't misunderstand, we're not talking about health and wealth, name it, claim it, theology here that the people on TV do. And we're not talking about Jesus making me rich because I'm so faithful to him. We're not saying that the more we give to Jesus, the more he'll give to us in return. Jesus provides for us just because he's good, no matter how much we give. But what we're saying is that once we are content, what little money we have will be stretched further than when we are not content. The fisherman had contentment in place first. He didn't have extravagant tastes. He was happy with his simple life. So the few fish that he had stretched a lot further in his life than it would have stretched in the life of the businessman, right? Godliness and contentment won't necessarily make me more money. Jesus won't make me rich necessarily. But when I work on my attitude first, when I strive for satisfaction first, when I decide to be happy with what I have, then enough is truly enough for me. Then my life will naturally be arranged in such a way that the money I already have will be stretched further than it does now. When I'm content first, there just won't be as much stuff to spend my family's money on. And that's precisely our application from this morning's passage from the Apostle Paul. It's in your bulletin. The application is be content first to see your money last. Got to put it first. Be content first to see your money last, to see it stretch. Every once in a while, I'll listen to the Dave Ramsey radio show. Do you guys know Dave Ramsey? Are you familiar with him? Dave Ramsey is a money guy, and he's an advice guy, Christian money advice guy. And I like him. You should do what he says. But to be honest, sometimes I get angry listening to his show, because he'll bring on people who are his success stories, people who are retiring at the age of 40. And during the interview, these people will tell you how taking Dave Ramsey's baby steps have led to financial freedom. And those baby steps, by the way, I mean, I'm going to get into them, but those baby steps he recommends are, one, start a $1,000 emergency fund, which is great, then pay off all debt, which is great, and then next, save up 3 to 6 months of expenses, and then start investing in Roth IRAs and so on. All great advice. And indeed, if you do these things, you'll be in a very good spot financially. But when I hear these couples bragging about how they're retiring at 45, I'm like, shut up. And it's not their fault. It's they're nice. I'm just being a jerk and being jealous. But I can do some of that stuff that Dave is talking about, but I'm just not disciplined enough to do it all. This is a marriage and family series for the rest of us. See, I just don't have the willpower. I mean, you're looking at a guy who can eat an entire box of cereal in one sitting, and I got issues. And I suppose that if I really knuckled down, I would never have any money problems, and I too could retire at 45. I mean, if I started like back when I was 18. But this is a sermon series for the rest of us. We just don't. I mean, honestly, I mean, I can sit up here and tell you what you're supposed to do, but honestly, we just don't have that kind of self-control, do we? We can't do it. It's just not realistic. And we can't just ignore that. I'm not interested in shaming you for your bad spending habits. I'm not interested in showing you what needs to happen in theory when your family may not be at all prepared to do that in practice. I'm not interested in showing you all the things you're doing wrong without helping you do things right. What a waste of time that would be, right? I mean, and I need to help myself more than anyone. I know how hard it is. I mean, how many times do we try to make financial changes just to end up failing miserably? I don't want to talk about the changes. I want to talk about how we can successfully do those changes. Dave also has people who call into a show and go on and on about how hard it is to raise their children today and with so many debts and obligations and financial issues. And then Dave, you know, asked the personal questions. I mean, there's no pretense. He says, well, how much are you guys making? And they say, well, me and my husband combined to make about $150,000 per year. I'm like, what? Like, do you know what the eight of us could do with $150,000? You know, and I'm just like, what is wrong with these people? And then I realize that what is wrong with those people is the same thing that's wrong with this person standing up in front of you today. We lack contentment. Listen, Dave Ramsey's philosophy is good. It's very sound. But if you think that you will find contentment on the back end of his baby steps, you are sorely mistaken. Just ask the Keens. You need to find contentment up front first. And that will make your money last. Like the poor fisherman, you need to take a shortcut to contentment that doesn't run through financial gain. You see, if you had self-control, then you'd already be doing these things, right? And that's, you know, the reality of the marriage and family situation we find ourselves in right now. You see, you can try to do Dave Ramsey all over the place. Do the baby steps. You can be up to your armpits in Dave Ramsey. But if you don't find contentment first, you will fail over and over and over and over again. Be it Dave Ramsey or whoever you like for your financial guy. The contentment needs to be first. We all know that money won't make us happy, nor will the things that money can buy. Can't buy me love, everybody tells me so. And they're right. Or at least the story of Margaret and Walter Keane should tell me so. But the fact remains that on some level, we need money. And yes, in some way, money has a role in our happiness. Let's stop denying that as Christians. Because if your family never has any money, I'm telling you, you are not happy, right? But the great truth that Paul has showed us this morning is that you only need enough money to be content. In Paul's culture, enough, he says, was buying food and clothing. That was enough. You could be content if you had that. And admittedly, in our culture, enough means a little more than that, right? We talked about that. You got to have a car, cell phone. I get it. We need that. Enough's a little bit more than it was in Paul's time. Most of us need that health insurance. We need a computer. We just have to. That's the way our world works. But when we are content with our society's enough, however much or how little that is in your family, then suddenly our money stretches a lot further. So we need to work on our contentment first to make our money last. Before we even think about making a better budget, before we think about doing Dave Ramsey, and you should do it, it's great, but before all that, before we tighten the belt or whatever, we need to focus on our attitude first. Because if the contentment isn't here first, you can do all the Dave Ramsey you want. It's not going to be here at the end. It just won't. And most likely, you won't even be able to get through the Dave Ramsey. You won't. That's the honest outcome. So I need to do a deep dive first on this end into my heart and mind to figure out what really makes me happy and what's just extra. Let me give you just one example from my life, and you know, this is just me, and so take it or leave it for what it's worth. But I could go out today and finance a new car if I wanted to. And there's nothing wrong with financing a new car. It's if you can afford it, that's not the point. The point is, for me, I could go out and finance a new car if I wanted to, and heaven knows I've earned it. I've crammed myself into that little car, and I've crammed my kids in that car, that ugly car, for 20 years now, okay? And it would be nice to get something with a little bit more room, and it would be fun to get something a little sportier, maybe something a little faster. And again, if you have a nice car, that's fine. I'm not, no criticism, no judgment here. But it would be fun. But here's the thing. Would it make me happy? Would it make me content on the other end of that purchase? Would I finally be content with that? Would it contribute to my deep feelings of well-being? No, it would do the exact opposite for me. I'd get more angry every time the kids open that car door into our other car, you know. And I'd worry about the bikes when they go through the garage, the handlebars scratching down the side. And I'd worry about every bump and clank. I'd have to get comprehensive insurance. That's expensive, you know. And worst of all, I'd be spending hundreds of dollars per month to drive a new car compared to the car I'm driving now for almost free. Now, eventually, this car is going to kaput. I hope a long ways away. It could be tomorrow. And eventually, I'll have to spend money on something newer. But over the course of my lifetime, even if I cut out buying 5 to 8 new cars in my lifetime compared to the average person, then I'll come out hundreds of thousands of dollars ahead by the time it's all said and done. You see, that's the money stretching. If I'm content on the front end, it'll make my money last. And it's not cars. It's not about cars. Don't get me wrong. If you have a nice car, it's fine. But it's about the attitude. You know, I could say the same thing about vacations. You know, I could, you know, not if I just cut out a few vacations in my lifetime, I could save tens of thousands of dollars. The point is, money can't fetch you happiness, but happiness can stretch your money. When we are content first, it makes our money last. I mean, honestly, if you could make more money, you'd probably be doing it now, right? I mean, if you could make more money without completely upending your life, you'd be doing it. That's probably not going to happen. So before you focus on, you know, making spending cuts and making budget changes, and you know, if you got the Dave Ramsey book sitting on your desk, before you crack that thing open, and you should because it's good. That's not where the criticism is. But before you spend less and make budget cuts, which you might have to do, before you do any of that, on the front end, decide what makes you happy. And don't necessarily look to me as your role model, because I drive a junky car, but I blow my money on a lot of other stupid stuff, okay? It's not, don't look at me. But not only can you and your family take a shortcut to contentment, it's imperative that you do so. That's what Paul taught, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we have instructed you. Be content first. That's what Jesus taught, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Contentment first. And that's the lesson of the poor fisherman that we just saw. Contentment is the first baby step toward financial freedom. Okay? The first baby step is not save $1,000 emergency fund. Nope, you got to go before that. Contentment is step one. And then you at least have a chance of doing all the other things that'll lead to financial freedom. Money can't fetch you happiness, but happiness can stretch your money. And that's what we need to focus on. So, when it comes to raising kids, It seems that money can sometimes be the least of our worries, right? And so for our next message in the home stretch, we are going to stretch our legs as we chase after all those kiddos and grandkiddos, okay, that we have to work with. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday. And even if you don't have kids or grandkids, this is still going to be applicable. And so you come and bring a friend, and we're going to learn that it's perfectly fine to be an imperfect parent and grandparent. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we look out here and as we think about, Lord, all of our money problems, Lord, and I imagine just about everybody has them here. I imagine that just about everybody is worried about a car repair, worried about making the mortgage, worrying about paying off student loans, worried about keeping food on the table for their kids, worried about keeping the house. And Lord, we're not going to insult people and say there's these short things they can do to fix everything. But Lord, I'm so thankful that you promised that we can be content on the front end. We could take a shortcut to contentment. And Lord, you will give us success. You will stretch our money. And Lord, I pray that before anybody here starts worrying about tightening the budget, which they may have to do, or cutting back, or doing these different things that are so difficult. And Lord, I pray that they wouldn't be relying upon their discipline or their willpower. But Lord, they could think first about their contentment and happiness. And Lord, then they have a chance of meeting their financial goals. I thank you, Lord, that our contentment is not based upon money. Our contentment is not based upon any of that. And that you give us realistic answers from your scriptures. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.